Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew 27. I'll try and get you in the right place this week. How many of you figured where we were last week? You figured it out. How many of you like never figured it out and going, I don't know where he is. I'm not going to bother. Okay. Anyhow, I'm sorry. I was under the influence of a fever. So actually what they found is my kidney stones are acting up again. So I'm on this stuff now called ciprofloxacin. I like to Google stuff. You know that by now. And so I went ahead and Googled ciprofloxacin. It says last antibiotic before hospitalization. Also used for anthrax. So I'm in good shape. It's just it ought to kill anything and everything that's in my body. I ate some, because you're supposed to like keep the probiotics, you know, up in your digestive system, they say. So this morning, with my antibiotic, I had some yogurt. I'm not sure if there's a war going on in my stomach right now or what, but anyhow, thank you for your prayers. I am feeling much better, and hopefully the study will be a little more cohesive this morning. But I know that in my weakness, the Lord is strong. So I know he spoke to us last week. So Matthew 27 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 57 through 66 in the message entitled The Burial of Jesus Christ. Let's read in verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he is risen from the dead, so that his last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now we have been looking at the core beliefs of Christianity, the core doctrines. And last time together, we looked when we were in Matthew's gospel, that was a couple weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul lays out really the core doctrines, the teachings of the gospel, what we believe, in other words, as Christians, and what is essential for salvation for us to believe. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 3, Paul wrote, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, here we look this morning at something that many may not believe is very significant. And yes, yet I believe that because Matthew calls our attention to it, that it is important. What is that? The burial of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he died, we looked at that last time, but that he was buried as well. Now, people don't generally give much thought to that because what we're looking for, once Jesus is in the tomb, it's kind of scary. So let's get him out of the tomb. So we head right to the resurrection very quickly. And yet we forget that back in that day, as this was fulfilled in history, the disciples, everybody, you know, here's Joseph of Arimathea carrying him away to the tomb. He put him in the tomb. They rolled the stone over and boom, done. It's history. It's done. What are these disciples thinking? The Lord's not there anymore. They don't hear him anymore. They don't see him anymore. We get a little insight as to what they were feeling when the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that he had been the one, speaking of Jesus, but it's been 3 days. Nothing's gone on. Their hopes dashed. You see, this burial of Jesus is important. And it's important for several reasons. And number one, it proves that he was really dead. If Jesus had not been buried after the centurion certified to Pilate that Jesus was truly dead, which, by the way, surprised Pilate, if he had not really been buried, then guess what? Maybe the swoon theory, and there's one out there, there's a theory out there that Jesus really didn't die and raise from the dead. What really happened was is that he swooned. Now, what's swoon mean? When you think of swoon, some of you may think of when the Beatles were around and girls would swoon and pass out. That's pretty much what it is. What they say, this one theory, is that when Jesus died, you see, he wasn't really dead. They took him down from the cross and they put him in the tomb because he had actually just passed out there. And they had put him in the tomb. And when he was in the cool dampness of the tomb, suddenly he awakened. He never really died. I read a column called Dear Eutychus. The letter to Eutychus was something like this. It says, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus swooned on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely bewildered. Eutychus replies, dear bewildered, I suggest you beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, wrap him up in the cloth, put him in a tomb, an airless tomb, by the way, for 36 hours and see what happens. Folks, the swoon theory, doesn't fly. After all, these soldiers, it's not like they hadn't seen death who were standing there at the cross. These guys knew when a person was dead. That's what they trafficked in. He died. He died according to the scriptures. And as a result of his death, you see, then we have these disciples, of course, Joseph of Arimathea by name, asking for the body. And we don't see it here, but there's another believer, one who John tells us about. He came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of the persecution of the fellow Jewish leadership. What was his name? You know the guy that came to Jesus by night. It was Nick at Night. Of course, Nicodemus himself. So it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who came here and took this body of Jesus and prepared it for burial and then ultimately, finally buried him. Now, I find it intriguing that this man who came for his body was one who, Matthew says, was wealthy. And you don't hear anybody rebuking him for his wealth. So those that would say, well, you can't really be a Christian and be wealthy. Well, that's not true. Yes, Jesus told the rich young ruler to leave all he had and follow him, but not because he was against his money, but because his money had control of his life, you see. There are wealthy people that love the Lord with all their heart, and they use what God has blessed them with to serve the Lord and praise God for that. Joseph of Arimathea was such a man. Now, it's significant here that he is on the scene. Because we read in Isaiah 53, verse 9, he, speaking of Messiah, This is prophetically speaking of the Messiah, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. It says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What we have here when Joseph shows up on the scene is a fulfillment of prophecy. And I love all the details. For those that would doubt, there are so many details, just small little things that are there, intricacies, just predicted about exactly how things would come down with Messiah, you see, that it is impossible, really, if you investigate the evidence, not to believe. Because Isaiah prophesied that he would be assigned, the Messiah, a grave with the wicked. And of course, because of what his crime was, or at least the accusation, and the way the judgment came down, Jesus, typically anybody who died on a cross, and especially if you're accused of treason or insurrection, you would be assigned a grave with the wicked. And in other words, they Romans didn't bother burying them and giving them a proper burial. What they would do with the criminals is once the bodies died, they would take them down off the cross. They would take them out into a place called Gehenna, which was really the dump outside the city where there was a fire that didn't go out. And they would dump the bodies out there. And then, of course, they would rot and be taken by the animals and burned or whatever happens to the body. They weren't really cared for in any capacity. These were criminals. That's the way they treated them. So Jesus, because he was treated like a criminal, was initially assigned a grave. If the typical scene had unfolded, he would have been thrown, his body along with the two thieves, one on either side of him, would have been thrown into this garbage dump on the outside of town. But that's not what we see happening here. Though he was assigned a grave with the wicked, we go on to read with the rich in his death. Oh, well, there it is. A small, obscure detail, and yet completely and totally fulfilled by a very unlikely disciple of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea. And Matthew calls our attention to this verse. Now, he doesn't really say, and it was fulfilled, but the fact that he says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, I can't help but think that Matthew didn't have that passage there in Isaiah 53:9 in his mind. He was assigned with the wicked, but he was actually buried in a rich man's tomb. Now this burying, not only was it significant, you see, physically, but it was significant theologically. The point not obvious when we look at the passage initially, but if you understand the idea of the grave and what it meant in the Old Testament, I think you'll gain some insight personally. What's that, you ask? Well, the Old Testament, whenever it speaks of the grave, most of the time when it talks of death, like Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, we read, "In mourning will I go down to the grave." 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6 says, "The cords of the grave coiled around me." The word translated grave in our Bibles in the Old Testament is Sheol, which has overtones of hell. In fact, in Psalms 116, verse 3, it says, "The anguish of the grave." It speaks of a place that is not pleasant. Job calls it in Job 10:21, the grave, the land of gloom and deep shadow. To say that Jesus not only died, but he was buried in the grave then carries significance. What is that? Guess what? He went to the lowest of low. In fact, the Bible says that he preached the gospel in hell, in Hades. That he went into Hades. That he that descended is also he that ascended. And he led captivity. Those that were waiting for the promise there of God to be fulfilled in Christ in the place of torment. The hell had two compartments before Jesus came and died on the cross. And you see that in Luke's Gospel chapter 15 with the rich man and Lazarus. One was in Abraham's bosom in a place of comfort. The other was in a place of torment. When Jesus died on the cross, he descended into Hades and he took those that were waiting for the promise of the Father and he took them to heaven. Now hell only has one compartment. You see, he descended into the lowest of low that he might deliver us out. You see, that's the significance of the grave. That is the significance of him being buried. He can take us and save us from the guttermost, if you would, as one commentator has said. I don't care how low you've sunk. I don't care how low you've gone. I don't care what a mess you've made of your life. I don't care how perverted you are. You're not too far that Jesus can't save you because he descended into the lowest of the low. That you might have life, that we might be delivered. One man said Jesus endured not only pain and suffering and the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave so that he could save his people from this forever. That's why we don't have to be afraid of death. Because Jesus has already walked that path. In Romans, Paul speaks of Christians being buried with Jesus Christ in death. It reads like this in Romans 6:4. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the death through the glory of the Father, we too may live in newness of life. You see, what Paul is saying there is he's catching another little nuance of this idea of burial. Not only did it fulfill prophecy, and not only is it something that shows us how low the Lord went to deliver us, you see, but it also demonstrates where we are at positionally. What's that, or how's that, you ask? Well, he says we are buried with Christ. Now, how are we buried? Crucified with Christ? Many of us, no problem. You know what? I need to die to the flesh. Crucifixion, you know, die to the old flesh. But buried, what's that mean? Because the picture is there in Romans. Listen, the reason that Paul speaks of burial, the reason that the point is made here by Matthew of the fact that Jesus was buried, is it really is a picture of who we are and where we are in Christ. Our flesh, our old nature, our old man. You see, burial, the picture is that of putting a person who has died in the grave and covering it. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of a loved one where you hung out. I remember for years I've done as a pastor, as you might imagine, many funerals. Generally, I leave when most of the rest of the people leave. And usually that is when they, you know, file by at the end there by the graveside and they put the flowers on the coffin and that kind of a thing. On occasion, I've been there where they've lowered it down and thrown a couple of flowers in on it. But it's a whole different. One day I had some extra time, so I stayed when everybody else left. And I watched the thing not only be lowered, but I watched them begin to put the concrete top on the casket. And then I watched them begin to push the dirt in. You know what? A whole different feeling. Because you realize before long, you know, I mean, when you leave, there's a casket. At least, you know, the person's inside. But when that dirt starts going in and huge, not just little handfuls, but when it starts going in huge amounts and that thing is being covered up, you realize, man, this is it. I mean, this person, I mean, as far as this planet, they are no longer here in any capacity. In fact, they're removed from the sphere of this life permanently, pretty permanent. When they stick that concrete thing on, you're going, wow. I mean, it is a big deal. If you've never hung around for that and you have some extra time someday, it's pretty impactful. And that's what I believe Paul is referring. That's why the burial to here, and that's why the burial is such a big deal. He's saying, hey, you've not only died to it this life, but we as believers are to be buried to this life. We are to be buried to sin. We are not to go unearthing, go digging around in those closets that Satan would have us dig around in. Remember when you used to do this? Remember when you... Come on, man. Dig it back up, man. Come on. Just look at it again. Just start messing with it. It's no big deal. It's not going to get power over you. You see, Paul, the picture is saying, hey, to go back and start digging around and doing that stuff that you used to be doing is equivalent to going to dig up a grave. Why would you do that? You've been buried, man. God has put it out. He's leveled it out. He's put the grass of green pastures over it, man. Leave it alone. Don't go back there. Don't be digging in that stuff. So Jesus here is buried. It's to fulfill prophecy. It is to demonstrate the depth, you see, of what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary, how he can deliver us no matter how low we have sunk. And it is also to remind us, hey, you're dead, man, to sin. You don't have to go back there and dig that stuff up. Don't be messing around with it. Don't be digging up that grave. And then we have here the scene continue to unfold as Matthew says that this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, a man that comes on the scene that we haven't really heard of before, he goes to Pilate, he asks for the body. Now we know that he is a disciple here from verse 57 of Jesus Christ. Mark and Luke add that he was a member of the council, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. He was also, Mark 15:43, a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And then Luke tells us of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. John, again, is the one who reports that he was assisted by Nicodemus. And when he went and he got the body, Nicodemus, it appears, brought the spices, approximately 72 pounds of it. The Romans, as I've said, don't normally allow these kinds of criminals to be put in a proper burial, but for whatever reason, when Joseph of Arimathea showed up before Pilate, perhaps Pilate surprised at the death of Jesus and, you know, still feeling bad about the whole scene and his lousy decision to make a stand, he lets the body go, but he gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then they take the body, they wrap the body with cloths, you know, sort of like the mummy type of a thing. They would take the spices in there, the embalming spice, and make a little paste of it and smear it, and then they'd continue to wrap him up. Now, Joseph of Arimathea comes on the scene at tremendous personal cost to him. And I find it intriguing that he comes on the scene in a time and a place where you would never expect. Because, you see, previously he was freaked out about showing up. And even though he obviously, when they voted to put Jesus to death, he said, no, that's wrong. He definitely made a stand there and didn't vote to treat Jesus as a criminal. And yet he didn't stand out really as Jesus' disciple. Until all the rest of the disciples were gone. Now that's interesting to me. Because the only one that was around at all at this point was John, and it seems that he was in the shadows somewhere. The rest of the disciples had gone back to fishing. Peter, betrayed him and had gone back to fishing. And all the rest of the disciples, the guys on the road to Emmaus kicking dirt, just discouraged and bummed. And yet here on the scene in the midst of this dark time comes one, or we know two disciples, who come out of nowhere and make a stand. And when Joseph of Arimathea came into the scene here, this stand that he is making is going to cost him tremendously, personally. Because if, as it is implied, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin, this was about to end his career. He was going to get voted off the island, for sure. Because it was one thing to say, no, I don't think that we should be doing this. It's another thing to stand up and go after the body of this, what they considered his other Sanhedrin members, a liar and a deceiver, Jesus. It's another thing to take his body and to give him a proper burial and not continue to treat him like a criminal. And yet, Joseph of Arimathea did so. Sovereignty of God. God's hand at work. He is control, and he moved on this man's heart at this very time, fulfilling prophecy in the midst of, just being the only one, he and Nicodemus, the only ones to really come forward here of the disciples, you see, in a time the rest of them, like I said, were gone, is amazing. Now, in contrast to that, we see this just, righteous man standing and facing whatever music he may face as a result, courageously. We have the cowering Pharisees. What's going on with them? Sort of like meanwhile back at the ranch. They were back. On the next day in verse 62, we read, which followed the day of preparation, chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, I bet you Pilate loved to see these guys coming again. Sir, we remembered while he was still alive how that this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come at night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." I love that. What a crazy bunch of paranoid people. Talk about paranoia strikes deep into your heart, it will creep. It starts when you're always afraid. Step out of line, they'll come and take you away. Some of you know that song. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. How about, "You better stop. Hey, what's that sound? Everybody look what's going down." Now do you know it? Okay. Paranoia. That's what fear does. It's paralyzing. It makes you paranoid about everything. Here are these Pharisees who weren't resting well. They were worried about something. They remembered that Jesus said he would rise again. So they do something that is outrageous. They go to Pilate and say, "Pilate, we'd like to get a guard. Somebody to guard the tomb of a dead man." Stone rolled over? Yeah. Yeah. "You got your temple soldiers out there?" Yeah. Yeah. Okay. "Well, you keep them there. Now what do you want me to do?" "Well, we want a Roman seal. We want it sealed, with Rome. And listen, don't make any mistake. We are not afraid." This is the way they're acting to Pilate now. "We are not afraid of this guy actually rising again. That's really not the issue here." Pilate, just for your information. What we're afraid of is that these disciples of his might come, steal the body away, and then they'll fake a resurrection, and then this last deception that he actually rose will be way worse than any deception that they pulled off thus far. I'm sure Pilate's rolling his eyes going, why don't you guys get a life? I mean, he was so fed up with these guys and sick of these guys, and he knew something was up. And listen to these guys. They're making it sound like they're worried about the disciples stealing the body, correct? Well, I don't know why they would worry. That's a lie in reality. They were just saying that to Pilate to get their guard, you see. Because these disciples were no threat to them. I mean, these guys could have had them arrested. And by the way, how many disciples were around the tomb right now? Answer, no one. Where, what? I mean, the last two that buried them and buried Jesus, and then they left. There were no disciples around. They were scattered. They were discouraged. They were thinking that we had hoped, you know. What were they worried about? The disciples having some kind of a courageous moment? That wasn't the reality. You see, guys, I think the reality is these guys were actually freaked out about the fact. And it's amazing to me because these are the unbelievers, the enemies of Jesus, and they were more freaked out about him rising from the dead. The disciples not even thinking about it. They were paranoid because they were hypocrites. They were committing crime after crime after crime. And now they couldn't sleep. A lot of people like that today. Lying here, spinning it there, trying to keep all their lies and stories straight and floating it. And you know what? They can't sleep. Trying to keep their tracks covered, trying to keep their sin, you know, in the dark. And you just can't sleep. You can't rest. So you can have Lunesta. Have you listened to the side effects of that stuff? May cause death, may cause, you know. Well, that'll help me sleep. I may die from this stuff. Great. People aren't sleeping today. Many because they're running, trying to hide. They're paranoid. They know things aren't right with their family, with their brother, with their sister, with their employee, with their employer. They know they're not right, you see, with God. And so they're restless. The Bible says it. There is no rest for the wicked. You continue on in wickedness and you will not have rest. These guys had committed the ultimate wickedness. And I believe what they really feared was resurrection. Why do I believe that? Well, because if you look at these guys, I mean, these guys had been around. They were always stalking Jesus. They were Jesus stalkers, if you would. Always trying to trap him, trip him up. They watched him, observed him, scrutinized him like TMZ or something, looking for him to slip up like the Inquirer, you know. These guys were out there looking for any kind of dirt they could find on him. And as they were looking at him, I can't help but think, hey, they watched the miracles happen, didn't they? I mean, they saw Jesus raise those that couldn't walk up. First, they tried to explain it away, but the miracles got so many and got so radical. The people walking around with testimony, hey, once I was blind, but now I see. Well, how'd you do that? Jesus touched me. Hey, I was a leper, man, and I had this deadly disease. Oh, well, how'd you get over it? Jesus touched me. Hallelujah. Hey, Peter, I walked on the water, man. Lazarus, he was still around. He was dead, and Jesus brought him back to life, and they knew it. There was no question. They would try and attribute the miracles that Jesus did to Satan, but they did not argue ultimately with the miracles because there were so many of them. So I think the paranoia came. No denying the miracles. This amazingly, obviously powerful teacher had claimed they remembered in 3 days after he had been put to death that he would be raised from death by God. Was that possible? What if it was? We better get a guard out there. We better get somebody out there to keep it. I love what Pilate said. Make it as safe as you can. You guys do your best to keep Jesus under wraps. You do your best to explain him away and keep him dead. You do your best to remove him from your conscience and your mind and from having any impact on it. You do your best. You set up all your guards. Guess what? You'll fail. Just like these did. They thought they had it all dialed in, all set up, when suddenly it says in Matthew 28 in verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and passed out. Became like dead men. Seal was broken. The tomb was open. To get Jesus out? No, to let people in to say, hey, guess what? Nothing can keep me down. The one who died that you might be forgiven is the one who rose that you might have the power of heaven available. They couldn't secure him. They couldn't keep him down. They couldn't keep him away. Saul had tried to do it, who became Paul, got knocked off his camel in the process. A lot of people trying to do it. Keep Jesus away. This time of the year, it's hard, isn't it? You can tune into Santa all you want. You can light up all the Christmas trees you want, man. You can buy all the presents you want. But while you're cruising around the malls, even though maybe not as frequently, every once in a while, there slips into the song list, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. It slips in. Silent night, holy night, all is calm. Slips in, doesn't it? God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Kind of slips in, doesn't it? You can try and shut him out. You can start with your activity and try to make things as hectic as you can, you see, and be busy. Fill up your time so that you don't have time to think about it. Fill up your time so that you don't have time to do your Bible study. Fill up time so that when Christians invite you to church, you can say you're too busy. Fill your evenings with TV so you don't have time to read your Bible and find out what's going on spiritually. You can fill your life with activity. You can fill your life with sins and sin's pleasures. You can even fill your life with religiosity. A lot of people do that. I'm busy, man. I got a lot of things I'm doing for the Lord. But they don't mean anything to you. You're not doing them in the Lord and with the Lord. You're doing them for the Lord, and they mean nothing. You're going through the motions like these Pharisees. Keeping Jesus, don't get too close.
Don't start convicting me of my sin, man. Let's start dealing, Lord. Don't move in on my attitudes. I'm looking pretty good outside. I got my platitudes down.
But don't be messing with my attitudes. You mean it's wrong just to have this attitude? Yeah, it's sin. Oh, you mean you want me to deal with that? Yeah. I love you. I want to hang out with you. I want to get to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to hear from you. I want you to sing my praises. I want you to sense my presence. And you're just caught up in just a bunch of practices. I believe God's calling us out of that, Christian. I believe we need to let the power of God do the work in our lives that He wants to do and admit our inability, admit our sin, you see, and say, God, change me, help me to be what You want me to be, not what everybody else wants you to be. Not even what you want to be. But help me to be, Lord, what You want me to be. Help me not just to live in religion, but have a vibrant and vital relationship with You. And to fall more deeply in love with You daily. So that I don't just go through a bunch of activity. Because people, we can get caught up in all that stuff. You know what happens in your marriage when you just get caught up in a bunch of activity, but there's no real connection. There's no real passion. God says, hey, come out of that. Come out of that. Don't try and hold me off. Don't try and lock me up. Let me into your life to do what I want to do so that you can be. Not just do, but so that you can be what I've called you to be. For your good. For His glory. That's what it's all about, you see. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose. That we might live and bring Him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, for the faithful, consistent work of Your